Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for what we've already learned here this morning, Lord. Thank you for that wonderful sermon of Reese's and how you give us the roadmap to joy through that sermon and through your word. Lord, I pray that we'll continue to be able to learn now through this lesson. Lord, I pray that you will be able to use me to speak to the folks that are here in the room and to give the folks here an understanding of what you would have us take away from this lesson and apply to our lives, Lord. Lord, help us to walk away seeing these verses in the way that you would have us see them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions, as usual. The first is Paul explains how true righteousness is obtained and why everyone needs it. And that'll be verses 21 through 24. And then our second division will be Paul explains why God's righteousness was the reason that Jesus had to die. And that'll be verses 25 and 26. And then finally, Paul asserts that the law is fulfilled by saving faith. And that's verses 27 through 31. So that's where we're going. So let's go ahead. We'll begin with this first division. Paul explains how true righteousness is obtained, why we all need it. Well, if we go back, you know, after establishing very carefully in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up through Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that both Gentiles and Jews, of course, are guilty of sin before God, and pointing out right at the end of last week's lesson that the law of Moses will not make anyone righteous in God's eyes. Paul ends last week's lesson with this truth. He says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Okay? So we're now conscious of sin. We have the law. What can we do about it? Is there any way to avoid God's wrath? You know, some religions answer that question by saying, well, you can do things like penance. You know, acts of penance. You know, punish yourself, right? But when you think about it, you really can't undo a sin once you've committed it, can you? You know, if I break God's law by, you know, maybe coveting my neighbor's property, you know, I can't undo it by discontinuing that sin. I can't undo what I've already done. You know, if I fail to honor my parents and I dishonor my parents, I can't undo the fact that I did that by honoring them in the future. We just can't undo sin. Even if I punish myself, you know, the fact that I committed those sins still remains. So what's the answer? And of course, that's what Paul gives us in this week's lesson. You know, like I mentioned at the outset, you know, some of the commentators say that these 10 verses that we're studying this week are the pinnacle of God's revelation to man. They call it things like the Himalayans of the truth from God. So I'm not going to be able to do justice, you might say, to these passages, but I'm going to give it my best shot. You know, Paul begins in verse 21. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So what kind of righteousness is Paul actually referring to here? The theologians debate whether Paul is referring to what they call imputed righteousness or what they call transformative righteousness. Imputed or transformative. Imputed righteousness means that God sees us as righteous, although we're not living perfectly obedient lives. But he still sees us as righteous. Transformative righteousness, on the other hand, means that God causes us to become more righteous or obedient. He transforms us into a righteous type person. So which is Paul referring to here? You know, the theologians really debate this. I think he's actually referring to both. See, I don't think you can actually separate imputed righteousness from transformative righteousness in the end. You know, in other words, if you have God's righteousness imputed to you, you will live an increasingly transformed or righteous life. And we're going to talk about that particularly more in my third division. Now, Paul also points out in verse 21 that this righteousness from God was testified to by the law and the prophets. Now, he means testified to in what we now call the Old Testament. You know, Paul was writing the New Testament yet, so they didn't refer to it that way. Where was it testified to? Well, actually, in a number of places it's inferred, but in some of it, it is really expressed. I think of in Genesis 15:6. You know, we find out that's the earliest express reference where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, when Abraham believed God's promise of the descendants that would come through his own body, even though he was too old, Sarah was too old, God imputed righteousness to him for that. We can't know, you know, exactly what kind of righteousness was referred to there, you know, at that point in time, but Paul is telling us that now. It's God's righteousness. It's this righteousness that God's Son, Jesus, actually displayed in his own life here on earth. We're going to see that later. The important point is this, though, that righteousness was credited by God in response to Abraham's belief in God's word. That was imputed to him. A second key verse in the Old Testament is Habakkuk 2:4. You'll kind of see that start to come all over this week's lesson. This verse is repeatedly cited by Paul and later on in Hebrews as foundational. In Habakkuk 2:4, God said this. He said, the righteous person will live by faith. Pretty simple. The righteous person will live by faith. Now, this is kind of where imputed righteousness and transformative righteousness, you might say, come together. They connect up. See, the righteous purchase, the one that, you know, God imputes righteousness to because of his belief in the truth of God's word, will live by faith. That's how they connect up. See, God didn't say in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will have faith. He said they will live by faith. That's a big difference. That's transformative righteousness. What does it mean to live by faith? Well, Hebrews answers that question for us, you might say, in spades. You know, when you go there, the author actually begins in Hebrews and Habakkuk, citing Habakkuk 2:4. In Hebrews, they do that. He does that in chapter 10, verse 38, when he gets into this whole conversation about righteousness by living by faith. He says this. He says, my righteous one will live by faith. And then he proceeds in chapter 11, the next chapter, to give example after example of Old Testament saints that lived by faith. Gives us a picture of what it's like. Noah, you know, after being warned by God that of the coming flood, built an ark. In other words, he lived his whole life differently than he otherwise would have because he believed what God said about that. 100 years, I think, he spent on it. Abraham left his home based on God's word that God would give him land in a foreign country, one that he didn't even know yet. And he moved there because of that. It changed the whole course of his life because he believed what God said to him. Abraham, later on, you know, he was willing to actually sacrifice his son Isaac, believing that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He reasoned that out because God had promised that he would have descendants through Isaac's line. And Isaac was too young to have children yet. So he reasoned God was going to have to raise him from the dead. But he still acted on it. He was willing to sacrifice his son for that reason. The examples given are numerous, but in Hebrews 11:13, the author says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. This is an Old Testament phrase. I should say there is an Old Testament phrase that is often used to describe people who live by faith. They're often described as walking with God. I remember one time when I was teaching, I think probably back in BSF days, and I was going through and I see all these people in Genesis that were walking with God, and I couldn't quite figure out what exactly does that mean, walking with God. This is what it means. They lived by faith. We see that in Hebrews. That's, we're told these people did that. Enoch was one of them. So that's what we're talking about. It is living by faith, which is living our lives differently than we otherwise would because of our belief in the truth of God's word and our trust in him as, you know, as a good God. So this doctrine, you know, that Paul describes in verse 21 of a righteousness from God being revealed in the Old Testament, which was credited to people for belief, is not something that was new in Paul's day or in ours. Then we get to verse 22, where he tells us something more about this righteousness. He says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You might look at your Bible and see if it uses the word in there. See, many translations, actually most translations, say it this way. This righteousness is given through faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe. In versus of. Well, which version is correct? You know, again, I think both are true. They're different truths, but they're both true. In other words, you know, we have righteousness imputed to us when we believe what God's Word says about Jesus. In other words, when we believe in Him, we know that we have righteousness imputed to us. So the use of faith in Christ Jesus to describe the type of faith necessary for salvation is clearly correct. But what about the second translation? This righteousness is given through faith of Jesus Christ to those who believe. No, you know, this translation still requires us to believe in Jesus. It says, to those who believe. But it says the righteousness that we have credited to us comes as a result of not only our faith, but also the faith of Jesus. So how did Jesus demonstrate faith? Well, think about that. That helps us. In other words, think of how Jesus demonstrated faith. In other words, lived by faith. He lived completely submitted in every way to God's Word. You know, I think of, my favorite one that I think of anyway is John 12:50. I think of his tongue. He says there that every word that he ever uttered was from the Father. In some versions it says even in the way he said it was from the Father. His tongue was 100% committed to speaking what the Father wanted him to say. Many times in the Gospels there's this repeated phrase, you know, so the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, he would do things to fulfill the scriptures. Everything that he did was a result of his faith in what God the Father had told him or promised him. He clearly believed, you might say, Father knows best. I think of Isaiah 53, when he was told that he was going to be despised and he was going to be rejected by men and that he would, quote, be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment that would be on him would bring us peace with God, and by his wounds we would be healed. You know, he believed that he would be God the Father's sacrifice of atonement, like we read about this week, for our sins if he submitted to the cross. He believed, in other words, that God would lay our sins on him and he would die for our sins. But he also believed that God would then raise him from the dead. And he believed that it was going to result in our having his righteousness credited to us so that we could be like a perfect bride for him. We know that he had great faith. How do we know that? Well, one way is, you know, we're told in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. At his baptism, his father said, this is my son with whom I'm what? Well, pleased. See, Jesus lived by faith. We know that. That's what pleased God. That pleases him today. That made him perfectly righteous. In Hebrews, we're told that all the people who live by faith, of all those people, that Jesus is our greatest example. He is our model that we are to emulate. In Hebrews 12:2, the author tells us that we are to persevere in living in, you know, living day in and day out in faith. And he says, do it by what? Fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of your faith. See, a pioneer is the one who goes first. See, Jesus' faith preceded ours. You know, he went first. If he had not finished his work on the cross, as a result of his faith, we would have no Savior to believe in. We would have no faith, no reason for faith. And that's what Paul meant back in Romans 1:17 when he said, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. As it said, the righteous will live by faith. He's talking about the fact that, you know, Jesus lived by faith, and now we have the righteousness that he earned credit to us when we live by faith, the second faith, faith to faith. So that's my principle. God defines us as righteous if we live by faith. in the truth of what God's word teaches us about Jesus. I noticed a little mistake there. But God delivers us as right, or defines us as righteous if we live by faith in the truth of what God's word teaches us about Jesus. The gospel is the truth about Jesus that we find in the Bible. So do you live by faith? Do you see Jesus as your model when it comes to making decisions that affect your everyday life? Are your eyes fixed on the way he exhibited faith? Do you remember when it came to the cross, you know, and he asked the Father if the Father would take this cup from him, the cup of the cross and that punishment. But then he, of course, ended it with, but not my will, but yours be done. You know, he knew that his Father knew what was best, even when it would hurt Jesus a great deal to obey him. God gives us a promise, you know, to help us live by faith now. He tells us in Ephesians in 1:13 that when we believe the gospel about Jesus, that God will actually give us his Holy Spirit as a mark, he says, guaranteeing our inheritance. We're told that. Well, what's the Holy Spirit going to do for us? We learn that in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, in chapter 36, verse 27, we're told that God would put his Spirit in us one day, and the Spirit would move us to follow his decrees. That's what the Spirit does. He moves us to follow his decrees and keep God's laws, it says there. So will you allow God's Spirit to move you? And will you give in to that inspiration from him to live by faith? To follow God's decrees? All right. Second division. Paul explains why Jesus had to die. In verse 25 and 26, Paul introduces another topic that's related to God's righteousness. See, the argument could be made that God really wasn't in fact righteous himself, because he hadn't punished humans for sin. You know, God provided, you might say, a provisional or a temporary remedy for sin, which was the Old Testament sacrifice of atonement that we read about this week in Leviticus chapter 16, I think it was 29 to 34 in Hebrews 9. Essentially, it required that the high priest use two goats. You know, one was killed as a sin offering, and the other, he was to put his hands on the other one and confess the sins and the wickedness and the rebellion of Israel, and the sin was seen as going into the goat, and then that goat, called the scapegoat, was led outside of the city, out into the desert, and released, taking the sins of the community with it, symbolically. What it did is it actually signified the need to be separated from sin by the Israelites, and the first goat that was killed signified the need for a death for sin. You know, both, of course, pointed forward to Jesus as the one who would actually completely atone for the sin permanently of those who confess their sins. And, of course, he was led out of the city, out to the mountain, as the scapegoat carrying the sin, and then he was sacrificed on the cross to die for the sins of the people once for all as the true sin sacrificial goat, you might say. Before that, God allowed Israel to kind of kick the can down the road from year to year by the Day of Atonement sacrifices until it was finally dealt with by Jesus. All of these Old Testament saints' sins are atoned for by Jesus, just like yours and mine. The reason that Jesus had to die for sin was because God couldn't be righteous if he left the sin of humans unpunished by the punishment of humans. Punishing animals, you know, showed sin was very serious. You know, God caused hundreds of thousands of animals to be killed because of sin. But punishing a human for human sin was necessary for God to actually demonstrate his justice, his righteousness. But this is the amazing part to me. We're just talking about this. But God then mercifully chose to punish the sins of humans by allowing for a substitute representative human who had no sin of his own. And of course, it was God's Son, Jesus, who voluntarily became that sacrificial representative human. God will only allow Jesus to be my representative human if I place my faith in him. It's to all who believe. So my principle is this: God's righteousness required God to punish humans for their sin, but his righteousness allowed him to punish his son for our sin. You know, they're both righteousness. One of them is justice and one of them is mercy, but they're both part of God's overall righteousness. God's righteousness required God to punish humans for their sin, but his righteousness also allowed him to punish his son for our sin instead of us. So if we're unwilling, think about this, if we're unwilling, though, to place our faith in Jesus and his sacrifice, we're going to be punished for our own sin. We're just going to face justice, and we won't get the mercy. We won't have him as our representative. So do you understand what God's word says about Jesus from our lesson this week? Do you see how serious sin really is to God? You know, he required, like I mentioned, all these animals to be killed simply to kick the can down the road on sin. And then he waited for Jesus to come and suffer the penalty for all who will believe in him. But if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to be the one who suffers for your own sin. And it's not a pretty sight. It'll be forever. Last division, Paul asserts the law is fulfilled by saving faith. In verses 27 to 31, Paul discusses what he calls the law that requires works and the law that requires faith. You see that? And he mentions these two so-called laws in verse 27. What's he talking about there? You know, I spent a lot of time on this week. And to answer that question, I think we actually need to go back to the Garden of Eden. And we have to understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. An author I read this week, I thought, gave an excellent description of what eating from the tree really represented and why it really is appropriately named. It represented a choice for Adam and Eve. See, up till that point, when you think about it, see, they had relied on God's knowledge of what was good for them or evil for them, bad for them. They lived, you might say, by faith, trusting that God loved them and only wanted the best for them. And they believed God's commands and God's decrees were in their best interest. So they obeyed. But now Satan comes along and he questions God's motives and he questions God's love for them. And he encourages them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it would allow them to be the ones who would then decide what was good and evil from their perspective into the future. In other words, they would be the ones that would then be the masters of their own fate. They would make all decisions on what would promote their own goals and ambitions. It would make them little gods. Maybe I'm not explaining that well. I think of an experience I had here recently. We were down to a lawyer's office, always a fun experience. We were doing an estate plan, and we're asked to sign a power of attorney document. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with that, but that's where you authorize somebody else to make all of these big decisions on your behalf, right? You know, they can determine whether you're going to be on the ventilator or they're going to take it away. You know, or they can decide how your money is going to be spent. All these kind of big things. You know, and so we had to determine, you know, who was going to be this person. They would be the person that would have, you might say, they would be the ones that would be exercising knowledge of good and evil on our behalf. They would be the ones that would decide what's good for us and what was bad or evil for us. Before we did that, you know what the biggest thing was on my mind? Can I trust this person? Does this person love me? Can I really do that? Can I put my future into their hands? Make all those decisions for me? Or are they kind of selfish and are they going to kind of carry out their own agenda? In a sense, you know, see, God had the power of attorney from Adam and Eve. They willingly acknowledged that he knew best what was good for them. And he had, you might say, unlimited, infinite knowledge of the future. And so he had a better ability to know down the road what was really going to be good for them in every occasion. And they believed that he had their best interests in mind. So it was great to just rely on his knowledge of good and evil, accept his commands, knowing that they were going to lead to good for them. And Satan got them to, you might say, revoke the power of attorney. by destroying their trust in God, destroying their trust in His goodness, destroying their belief that He really did love them. And so they took on the responsibility to determine what was actually best for them, and they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When they did that, the spirit of sin entered into their hearts and their bodies, and now lives in all of us. You know, very early on in life, we assert our knowledge of good and evil, right? Think about that. You know, the terrible twos, as we call it. And when, you know, the young toddler believes that his knowledge of good and evil is superior to yours, mom's. You know, he wants to touch the flame or run out into the street. And that's his knowledge of good and evil. This is going to be fun. And then you stop him. And he throws a tantrum. And he gets enraged. Because you have asserted your knowledge of good and evil. Right? And he cries and he throws the tantrum. See, we as parents, we often want to use our knowledge of good and evil to help our children avoid trouble. Right? Because we love them. And we truly want what is good for them. They often resist. They think that they really do have a better knowledge of good and evil from their perspective than you could possibly have. Teenagers, you know, they often rebel against your knowledge. And they sometimes even assert that you don't love them anymore, right? See, that's what Adam and Eve did. Perhaps they were teenagers. We don't know. You know, of course, we may never see ourselves as rebelling against God. And that's where the Ten Commandments and God's law comes in. They make moral decisions, you know, what's good and evil? Clear, black and white. You know, you do not commit fornication. It's wrong. Well, you know, I thought it would just be wise to move into my girlfriend. I mean, we can both save some money. My folks are paying for college. We're going to save them some money. We're all going to save some money, you know. You know, we can give marriage, you know, a kind of a trial, you know, find out if we're sexually compatible. You know, from my point of view, I think it makes more sense to do that. And the law comes along and says, no, that's fornication. It's a sin. Yeah, but it makes so much sense. It's evil. It'll be bad for you long term. Well, who do you believe? Do you trust in your own knowledge, your own prediction of the future, or God's knowledge that's reflected in His Word, in the command? So how do we handle these commands of God? The way the Jews did it, you know, the way they did it was to perform rituals. You know, they didn't actually interfere then with their own lives and their own exercise of their own knowledge of good and evil. See, the law of Moses, of course, included not only the moral law, like the Ten Commandments, but also this whole host of rituals related to the sacrificial system that were required, designed by God, to create, you know, visual aids to help the Jews understand the significance of Christ's future life and death on the cross. You know, the sacrifices, the feasts, the holy days, the food laws, the, you know, clean and unclean distinctions and so on. These all pointed toward the real sacrifice of atonement that Jesus' death would provide. We saw that in the Hebrew passage. But the Jews, see, they were able to turn those rituals into a kind of a mindless religion of works that was really divorced from the moral laws and the Ten Commandments. You know, they came to believe that they could be saved by simply performing these rituals on a regular basis, these works of the law, while essentially ignoring or devaluing the moral requirements of the law. You know, with respect to these moral requirements, think of how Jesus summarized them. In Matthew 22, verse 37, he says this, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Think about that. You know, we have to love and trust God loves us, right? To recognize that He does have the rightful power of attorney over our lives. We have to trust His knowledge of good and evil. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, your own knowledge of good and evil. Trust His knowledge. And then Jesus goes on, He says in the second great moral law, He says, it's like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and commandments hang on these two commandments. You know, it's a lot easier to go down to the temple, light some candles, offer up some incense, bake some bread, avoid eating unclean foods, and do these kinds of rituals than it is to maybe give up that premarital sexual relationship, you know, living with a girlfriend or a boyfriend in college. It's a lot easier to do these rituals instead of loving our wives, let alone our neighbors, or respecting our husbands when they don't deserve it, haven't earned it. But God's knowledge of good and evil tells us the important things are these. You know, love God. Trust His knowledge is best. And obey His commands that come from that infinite knowledge that He has. So have you made the decision to trust God's knowledge? Reflected in the Bible enough to obey His commands when they turn counter to your knowledge of good and evil? Do you routinely go with your own knowledge? You know, like the toddler who wants to run into the street. Let me ask you a question. If you find that happening, why don't you trust God? Why don't you trust His knowledge? You know, maybe it's that you don't think that His knowledge really is infinite after all. Or maybe that you think it's really not that far above your own. That's not likely. That's not normal. Normally the problem. I think the real issue for most of us is fear of giving up the power to make decisions that we think is good for us. In other words, based on our knowledge and our experience of good and evil, we don't want to give that power of attorney, you might say, up and give it over to God because we don't really trust His love for us. We don't know for sure that He really has only our interest at heart, that He really does only want good for us. And of course, that's where the gospel comes in. Does God love us enough that we can trust knowledge, His knowledge of good and evil over our own? And John 3:16 answers that. For God so loved the world that He gave up His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. You know, this is where you might say God's imputed righteousness becomes God's transformative righteousness for us. When we truly see how much God actually does love us because of what He did with Jesus, and that He really does only want good for us, and He invested Himself personally at an extremely high cost to show us how much He loved us, then we can really willingly give up our reliance on our own knowledge of good and evil. Willingly, you might say, hand over the power of attorney to God and depend on His knowledge and know that when we obey Him, we're doing what is good for us. And that's how the law really gets fulfilled, by our living faith in God, by living by faith. So my principle is this: the moral law of God is fulfilled by people who believe what God knows is best for them and know that He only wants the best for them. They trust God that way. The moral law of God is fulfilled by people who believe God knows what is best for them and know He really wants only the best for them. So do you know God that way? Do you know His heart through the gospel? Do you believe your Heavenly Father does know best, like Jesus did? So will you live by faith, like Jesus did? Heavenly Father, I do thank You, Lord, for these 10 verses, Lord. It's been life-changing for me, Lord, to see what it really means to trust that You have knowledge of good and evil that's far, far superior to mine, Lord. Help me, Lord, to see that and to know that You know best for me so that I don't have a problem with carrying out Your commands, Lord. I know that it's the good thing for me to do. In Jesus' name, amen.